sermon scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning. Excited to finish out our series through Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at what's sometimes called the Hall of Faith. So today is the last of 4 weeks we'll spend in Hebrews 11. Never fear, after that comes Hebrews 12. We'll keep plowing right on until we finish the book of Hebrews. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story, or in some cases retell you one. It's one I told a few years back, but it just seemed to fit well. If any of you out there are aspiring film directors, I've got your first blockbuster hit right here. It is the real-life story of World War II Army infantryman Joseph Byerly. Byerly's story is the stuff of legends, a larger-than-life account of one soldier's tour of duty through Europe. Byerly's entrance into the war was pretty typical of his entire experience after that. As part of the invasion force that parachuted into Normandy behind enemy lines, Byerly landed on a church roof in a French town, only to be immediately greeted by German fire coming from, of all places, the church's steeple. Remarkably, Byerly wasn't hit, managed to scramble down off the roof, duck through the church's cemetery, and make it to safety, and it would be the first of many narrow escapes for him. Over the next 36 hours, Byerly was captured, escaped, and captured again. He and his fellow American POWs were taken by train to Poland, where the men were held in a German POW camp, where Byerly promptly bribed the guard to escape. He hopped a freight train that he thought was headed west, but instead it took him east, right into the heart of Berlin, of all places. There, Byerly and his friends were apprehended by the German secret police, known as the Gestapo, and Byerly might have died there at their hands had the German army not received word that their escaped prisoners had been found and demanded their return. Byerly was taken back to his old prison in Poland, and of course he didn't intend to stay. One day he and his fellow soldiers created a scene in which one man faked a seizure and the other two acted as stretcher bearers. It worked. The Germans ordered the prison gate open so that the seizing man could be taken to the medical clinic just outside. But once outside the gates, Byerly and his friends ditched the stretcher, and when the German guards were distracted, stowed away on a farmer's wagon inside 3 50-gallon wooden barrels used to transport potatoes and turnips. The wagon soon took off and had almost carried them outside the camp when right in front of the last guard station, it hit a stone and rolled over, throwing the 3 barrels into a ditch and the 3 Americans onto the ground. Immediately, German guards opened fire with their machine guns, and the 2 other Americans were killed, but somehow, defying all the odds, Byerly managed to escape yet again. Knowing that the guards had sent German shepherds to track him, he traveled for days in a stream so that the dogs couldn't get his scent. One night as he was hiding in a barn, a Russian tank division drove by. Byerly ran out to meet them, identifying himself as an American, and somehow managed to talk his way into being given a weapon to help them fight the Germans. To this day, he is the only person known to have fought for both the U.S. and the Russians in World War II. One of the division's first objectives was to liberate the very POW camp where Byerly had been held. And after a firefight with the guards, Byerly helped them on the inside to open the door to the safe, and perhaps as a reward, was allowed to fill a giant duffel bag with liberated American dollars. Finally, in 1945, he returned to his hometown of Muskegon, Michigan, to greet his family, who had been mistakenly given notice that he had been killed in action. In fact, a funeral had been held for him. His name had been inscribed on his hometown war memorial, and his parents had been paid his GI insurance. Those people were never so happy to give money back. Their son had returned to them alive and well, and a war hero, having seen victory in Europe all the way through to its completion. The path included many twists and turns and narrow escapes, but Byerly had managed to navigate them all to reach his goal. Now, if that doesn't seem like a metaphor for the Christian life, I don't know what does. Painful sufferings that crop up on you unbidden. Feats of narrow escape where the Lord shows his might and his muscle. And finally, a happy ending at the end of all that endurance. Welcome to the final part of our Hall of Faith series from Hebrews 11. And today we finish by looking at faith's feats, sufferings, and privilege. That's our main idea for today. Faith's feats, sufferings, and privilege, which I think together just paint this composite picture of what it's like to live as God's people. Not only back in Old Testament times, not only in the first century AD when the book of Hebrews was written, but even for us now still today. And whether your life is, at this particular moment, characterized by marveling in sheer amazement at God's powerful gifts and grace in your life, or whether it's involving suffering through some of the worst kinds of mistreatment for following Jesus, my prayer is that today you would find friends in this chapter of Hebrews. You would find fellow pilgrims who've walked the path that you now tread. Brothers and sisters who trusted in the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And most importantly, I pray this morning that we'll encounter this God himself, the one whose mighty works can cause our jaws to drop in amazement and whose consolations can brighten all of our darkest nights. So today the plan is to look at faith's feats, sufferings, and privilege. Before I get to any of those sections, I need to squeeze in one that I ran out of time to cover last week, and that's verses 29 through 31. So let's make that our starting point, verses 29 through 31. I think a good way to sum up this section is that it tells us about faith, the differentiator. Faith, the differentiator. I'll read those verses again and then tell you why I think that. Verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So notice something interesting that the writer is doing by putting these two events, the Red Sea crossing and the fall of Jericho, side by side here in his writing. He seems to be contrasting two very different ends, different outcomes for different groups of people in each one of those cases, Red Sea and Jericho. In the first example, the people of Israel cross safely over the Red Sea on dry land, while the Egyptians, on the other hand, feel the fatal crash of collapsing walls of water that swallow horse and rider alike. In the second example, the inhabitants of Jericho are undone when, by faith, the people of Israel march around the city for 7 days, and then its walls crash without even so much as a pebble thrown against them. But Rahab, on the other hand, a resident of that very city, is spared for her faith because she hid the two Israelite spies, saying to them, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Joshua 2:11. And that's why I think our author is intending here to present faith as the differentiator between groups of people. By faith, Israel stepped out and crossed the Red Sea. By faith, they followed God's instructions, conquer a city, simply by marching, blowing trumpets, and shouting. Who ever heard of taking a city like that? And by faith, Rahab stood apart from the rest of her people, believing in the one true God and receiving her life as a reward. Faith made a difference in each case. And that leads to our first principle for faith, principle of faith for the day. Faith delivers from the judgment coming upon unbelievers. That's how it differentiates. Faith delivers from the judgment coming upon unbelievers. That is to say, it is those who have faith that God saves and delivers, and those that don't, who have marked themselves out as his enemies, who sadly come to experience his wrath. That is a principle, by the way, that we would do well to note still applies today. We are warned in Scripture, after all, that the Red Sea and Jericho didn't exhaust God's judgment on his unbelieving enemies. What we are ultimately headed toward is a judgment greater and more final still, on the last day when Jesus returns to judge the world. Then the great and the small will stand before him to receive their just reward, which, let's be clear, would entail nothing but terror for any one of us had God not made a way for people to be delivered from his punishment instead. That way, of course, is through faith in his crucified and risen Son Jesus, who has taken the place in punishment for all who would ever turn from sin and trust in him. Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. Now it's important to note here that we are not saved according to the strength of our faith or according to the constancy of our faith. We are saved instead, brothers and sisters, according to the object of our faith, Jesus himself. Our faith, in other words, is not in faith. And thank goodness it's not, because our own faith can be fickle and weak, just like Israel's was standing at the Red Sea that day. Instead, our faith is in Jesus, who is himself strong and constant. And no one who trusts in him will be disappointed. With faith in Jesus, we are delivered from judgment and differentiated from God's unbelieving enemies. There is also a second principle that I think we should note here in this section. The second principle to note in this section. Faith is still for those with a sinful past. Faith is still for those with a sinful past. That is, even if you have made a mess of your life with a long history of sinning against God in some particularly bad ways, you can still believe and receive God's salvation this very day. Isn't that good news actually to every single one of us? The reason I say this, exhibit A to this effect, is none other than Rahab that we see here in our text. In fact, verse 31 will not let us forget her former occupation. She's called Rahab the prostitute. Rahab's past was not good, not good at all. And yet, what hope there is for us in her story. Because the Lord saved her. He opened her heart to trust in him. Salvation came to her that day in Jericho. And in the New Testament, Rahab is remembered on three different occasions, all positively. She's remembered here for her faith. She's remembered in James 2, alongside Abraham, of all the distinguished saints, right? James picks two people from the Old Testament. Abraham, sure, shoe in, no brainer. Rahab, yep, right beside him, picked there for her faith that led to good works. And in Matthew 1, she's listed as the great-great-grandmother of King David, which is to say, as the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Rahab's story. You may have sunk yourself deep into sin, but take it from Rahab, that doesn't mean that your story has to end that way. Today represents a fresh opportunity for faith, for entrusting yourself to Jesus, and if you do that, God will forgive you and cleanse you of sin and remember you as he does Rahab, as his precious child in the faith. See how much mercy then that there is in God and choose the way of faith in His Son. Faith is still for those with a sinful past. Your sin is no barrier to believing today. That brings us to our next section, verses 32 through 35, or at least the first part of verse 35. I want to call this one Faith's Feats, which I don't think I can say more than once correctly. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's where I want to stop in verse 35. Okay, procedural note to start off. I could tell each of the Bible stories referenced here in great and possibly edifying detail, and we could all go home about 3 p.m. this afternoon. But taking my cue from our own time-conscious author here, I'm going to give you instead some really brief summaries rather than long ones. The first four men were all judges and appear in the book of Judges. Gideon believed God's word and led a small force of 300 who defeated the vast army of Midian simply by smashing jars and blowing trumpets. God wins battles in some wild ways, doesn't he? Barak believed God's instructions through Deborah, the judge, and commanded Israel's army who defeated the Canaanite general Sisera and his 900 iron chariots. Those are no match for God. Bring whatever you want to the fight, God's going to win. Samson called on the Lord for strength one final time and pushed down two giant support pillars so that an entire building collapsed upon the leaders of Israel's Philistine oppressors. Jephthah appealed to the Lord to decide between him and the aggressor Ammonites and then went out to battle and subdued them. Now, in every one of those cases, what you might be inclined to remember most are the moments when each of those characters failed to display faith. Rash vows and getting tangled up with Delilah and being hesitant to go fight and throwing fleeces on the ground. But notice how the Lord has us remember them here. For their true faith, even if it was a faith that faltered sometimes. So how about this as a principle of faith? God remembers our faith amidst our failures. God remembers our faith amidst our failures. Aren't you thankful, friends, not to be seen exclusively through the lens of your failures? Aren't you thankful for that? That God doesn't merely harp on your sins, but in fact justifies you by faith in His Son. And because of that faith, faint and flickering though it may be at times, He sees you through the lens of Jesus' righteousness credited to you. Put differently, if God were in charge of the inscription on our tombstones, he wouldn't merely list there all of your life's biggest mistakes. He would inscribe that you were counted righteous by faith in His Son. That is a precious truth to remember. Certainly applies to David, the best of Israel's kings. Oh, he was a defeater of giants, conqueror of Jerusalem, uniter of the 12 tribes, and returner of the ark. All of which evidenced his faith, even if we also can remember some truly awful chapters of his life. And then there was Samuel, listed here as the kingmaker, the returner of prophetic ministry to Israel, and the leader of its national repentance. After him, there were the rest of the prophets, men who called Israel back to faith and faithfulness to the God of the covenant, and who wrote in faith of a time of future blessing to come on God's people. And then there are the feats themselves. Through faith, the judges and kings conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. Through faith, they obtained promises that God would be with them and empower them. And in David's case, that God would make for him an enduring house. Through faith, Daniel stopped the mouths of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quenched the power of fire, having refused to bow to the king's statue. By faith, some, like David and Elijah, escaped the edge of the sword, and others, like Esther, were made strong out of weakness, facing down frightening danger with the courage that only comes from faith in God. Still others, like Jonathan, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight, believing that, quote, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And who can forget the women who received back their dead by resurrection? The poor widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman? It's hard to miss a principle here. Faith can lead to mighty feats. Now, I want to be clear. That's not because the person exercising faith is necessarily themselves mighty. Or because faith has some sort of magic power so that when you do it, it unleashes mighty things. No, instead, it's because the God we trust by faith is powerful, and He often wills to show off His power as His people follow Him in faith. Friends, think about it. Isn't the Bible just chock full of these accounts? From Elijah on Mount Carmel to Paul and Silas in prison. From Hannah's tearful prayer to Hezekiah when the Assyrians surrounded him. And come to think of it, aren't there some parts of your own story like this? Times when the Lord has come through in powerful ways when you've needed Him most and trusted Him. That would actually, I just suggest, make a great thought exercise, good discussion topic among your families or in your life groups. How have you seen the Lord's mighty hand in your life? Perhaps it was by providing for you when you were desperate. Maybe protecting you when you might have otherwise been harmed. Comforting you when you were in despair. Changing you when you were in sin's clutches. In some ways, our stories aren't so different from the ones in the Bible. Faith can lead to mighty feats. But having said that, our text doesn't end there. It brings us to our next section, verses 35 through 38. And this one is called Faith's Sufferings. That title, that idea, this section might feel jarring and unsettling to you, coming as it does right after that triumphant section on faith's great feats. I mean, we might say, isn't the life of God's people supposed to be one of just going from triumph to triumph? Unbroken happiness to unbroken happiness? Sailing along smoothly and without trouble throughout our lives? Enter this section which says an emphatic no to that. The life of faith is also the life of sufferings, some of them painful beyond description. Here's what we read picking up midway through verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Again, I'm going to have to be brief here. I can't tell any stories at length. A number of Bible scholars think that when it comes to verse 35, the second part of that, with its reference to torture and refusing to renounce faith in order to gain release, that might be a reference to something that happened in between the Old and New Testaments, in something called the Maccabean Revolt against the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. Jews, in that case, were stretched out on a rack and beaten to death with cruel torture when they refused to renounce faith in the one God. That could be right. Could be what it's referring to. What seems really clear to me, though, is that the author is meaning to contrast the first and second half of verse 35. Notice in the first half, some women by faith received back their dead in resurrection, but then in the second half, other people surrendered their lives so that they might obtain a better resurrection. That is, not a resurrection to mortal life again, like those in the Old Testament, but in this case, a resurrection to immortal life at Jesus' return. That is a resurrection. Our author is so keen to tell his own persecuted readers that does not belong to the person who abandons the faith when times get hard, when suffering comes. Instead, this is a resurrection for those who endure in faith to the end. And that leads us to another principle we can add here. Faith can take the long view. Faith can take the long view. That is, even if faith's rewards are in the next life rather than this one, faith can wait. Faith can be patient. Faith can endure. And so I wonder, what parts of your life only make sense given the long view? Is it saying no to the seduction of sin? Is it standing for what's right even when that's costly? Is he giving up comforts you could have otherwise had in order to make Jesus known? Whatever they are, whatever you're going through, faith can take the long view. In the short run, though, there is often suffering, and in fact, great suffering. Mocking and flogging, we read, and even chains and imprisonment, those could refer to the prophet Jeremiah specifically, though surely would have made the original readers of Hebrews think about their own situation. Being stoned and sawn in two were, according to tradition, the ways that the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah respectively died. Others were killed with the sword, which actually, notice this, makes a really striking counterpart to verse 34 where it says people escaped the edge of the sword. Isn't that interesting? Escaped on one hand, killed with the edge of the sword on another. Lots of examples of this. Elijah may have escaped the sword, but Ahab and Jezebel killed the other prophets with the sword. 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Jeremiah may have escaped the sword, but the prophet Uriah didn't. Jeremiah 26, 23. King Herod killed James the son of Zebedee with the sword, but Peter was freed from prison by an angel. Acts chapter 12. The Lord wills different things for different saints. Our duty before Him remains the same. As Jesus said to Peter, "You follow me. You follow me." The text goes on to say that even those servants of God who didn't lose their lives, at the very least, suffered the loss of their comfort. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And that leads to another principle, writ large over this entire section. Faith may lead to immense suffering. Faith may lead to immense suffering. In other words, faith carries no guarantee of comfort in this life. If someone encouraged you to follow Jesus and promised you that with that came ease and comfort, or maybe if they even encouraged you to follow Jesus and just left out the mention of suffering, it's entirely possible you are being sold a false bill of goods. What the Bible does promise is this. The conclusion of its promises is this. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I asked you earlier what sorts of mighty deliverances the Lord had worked in your own life. Now, let me ask you an even more painful question. What immense sufferings has God also permitted? What comforts have you lost? Hurts have you suffered? Pains have you endured specifically for following Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I wish so much that this weren't part of the deal, that we would also share in Jesus' sufferings, but it is best to just prepare yourself because it is. It is. Jesus' own way was the cross before the crown. Sufferings first and then glories to follow. And we too are called to walk in His cruciform footprints. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus told His disciples. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And as you suffer, you will find two things to be true. You will find that it is excruciatingly painful. You will find that some suffering can bring you to the end of yourself and knock your legs out from under you and leave you totally undone, your own strength having completely failed. The second thing you will find is that Jesus Christ is still worth it. He is still worth it. And I can say that with as much certainty as I know. He is worth it because a better resurrection awaits the faithful. He is worth it because what stands before us is the most intimate fellowship with Him in glory. He is worth it because what we have to look forward to is a suffering-free, persecutor-free eternity where we know only joy's eternal increase. And He is worth it because even though those things are future, even now presently in the trial, you will find His tender and abiding presence to go through it with you. You will find his compassions aroused for you. You will find that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You will find that it's all worth it, even if suffering hurts more than you could have ever imagined. There are immense sufferings in this life, but there is also Jesus, our constant companion, and there are also immense glories still to come. So we've seen faith's differentiation, faith's feats, faith's sufferings. One final section to hit quickly before we close. Faith's privilege. Look with me at the final two verses of this chapter, verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. These verses seem to be some of those in the New Testament that tell believers that live now on this side of Christ's death and resurrection what a privileged time we live in salvation history. All of those Old Testament saints that we have surveyed in past weeks, all of them, just recall that whole parade, bring them before your mind. They didn't receive the fullness of what had been promised to them during this life. Think about the blessings that the book of Hebrews has said belong now to believers in the new covenant. They have decisive cleansing from sin, with the result that they are welcomed to boldly and confidently approach the throne of grace. No more repeated sacrifices, no more standing at a distance, only cleansed hearts and bold approaches forever. The saints of old would receive this, our author says, but not without us, not before the time of Christ came, and so ours is a privileged place to stand, he says. You're born in a good time. But even that doesn't mean that we now possess everything that's been promised. We're not so different from the Old Testament saints in a certain way, namely in that we are still awaiting people. Think about the promises. The glorification of our bodies so that sickness and death are no more. The bodily reunion with those who've died in Christ. The transformation of our hearts so that we have no more remaining sin. The unchallenged rule of Christ over the whole cosmos, so that nothing bad or sad ever befalls us again. The final reckoning of justice to put right all that's wrong. The permanent settlement and our final home in the new earth. These are things we are still waiting for. And so faced with that reality, what do we do? Faced with the reality that God has made you promises that haven't been fully realized, how do you live? Hasn't the answer been in nearly every line of this chapter? We look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We endure as seeing him who is unseen. We resist compromise in order to obtain a better resurrection. We remain assured of things hoped for. We remain convinced of things not seen. In a word, brothers and sisters, we have faith. We have faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you for the refreshment it is to our souls, the encouragement it is to our faith. Strengthen that faith, we ask, Lord. Bolster. Let us cling on to Jesus through each and every day of our lives. And Lord, let us anticipate with confidence, kind of confidence that only faith can supply, that everything you've promised, you will make good on. Everything you've declared, you will deliver. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.